The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
It is great to have you guys all here today. Again, look, we'll be in, like I said, we'll be back in Malachi. We're walking through the book of Malachi here in chapter 3 this morning. It's great to have everyone here. Here's what's going to be awesome about this morning. Some of you are here for the first time. This is your first time with us, and I want to say thanks for being here. Some of you have been here before, maybe just once or twice. Maybe you don't come very much at all. You're here the day that we're going to talk about money. You showed up on the day that we are in Malachi chapter 3. It's awesome. So if you've been here for a long time, what I can tell you, and you can verify with somebody else, we don't talk about this very much. We just let the scripture bring up what it brings up, and as it brings it up, we're going to talk about it. Today's money. So that's what we're going to talk about today. It goes far beyond that, but some of your filters are already so highly geared toward that word. That's what you're going to hear. So I just wanted to kind of preempt that for you and set you up for that. We will talk about that. That's not all we're going to talk about today as we look at Malachi. Let me ask this, and you can just show hands, whatever. How many of you have ever been robbed? You've been stolen from, like literally robbed. Okay. Was it like a home break-in kind of a thing for most of us, I think, or something like that? It's a very violating feeling if that's ever happened to you. It's kind of fearful. It's scary. You kind of want justice. You know, that's maybe the first thing that rises up in you. You want somebody caught and punished, you know, for what they've done. But it's a very violating, hurtful feeling. And maybe you even want compensation. Like, I just want the thing back. I don't even know if I care that they get caught so much as I want that back, or I want the money to replace that thing. Here at the church, at the sanctuary, I don't know, 7 or 8 weeks ago, we actually had, on a Wednesday night, there had to be, I'm not lying, there had 80, 85 people here. We had two kids come in and steal a television from the church while we were all here, and we had no idea. And somebody in the parking lot saw them running out of the church with a television. Who does that, you know, at a church? But it's a bad feeling. You feel, like I said, just violated, hurt, robbed, and stolen from, and all those things. In Malachi today, and I want you to kind of have those feelings in your head and in your heart when we talk about being robbed. In Malachi today, God is going to say to us a couple of things. First of all, as we've been looking at this book for several weeks, first thing I want you to remember that he says is, I love you. God says, I love you. And I think this entire book is God's explanation of both how he loves us and him asking us, how have you loved me? I think it's both of those things, okay? So I think you have all that going on here. So God says, I have loved you. We look back at God and we say, well, how have you loved us? And that's kind of all of our stories. At some point or another, maybe we were hurt or we feel violated somehow, disappointed, let down by God, and maybe let down by people. And we sort of point the finger back at God about that. And we look at him and we say, God, how have you loved me? My life isn't happy. Things aren't going the way I want them to. Matter of fact, it's been sort of a disaster recently. How can you say you love me? And that's what happens here in the very first chapter, the very first verses, two or three verses of Malachi. God says, I love you. And people look back at God and say, well, how have you loved us? And then I think the rest of the book is God saying, well, let me ask you a question. How have you loved me? It's God looking back at us and he's asking us, how have you loved me? He lays out a case for how he's loved us, certainly throughout the book. But I do think he's asking us, how have you loved me? So I think a lot of people that are in the room this morning are sort of at that place where we're doubting God's love. Where God says, I love you, and John 3:16 says God loves you, and we're here in church and we sing about it and talk about it. And we hear a lot about God's love, but a lot of us, I think, in this room doubt that. A lot of us here this morning don't really connect strongly to God's love for lots of different reasons. There's believers in this room, Christians, who've drifted away from God. You used to be close to God. You used to sort of revel in the love of God and enjoy the love of God. And that whole closeness, that relational aspect of Christianity has really sort of escaped you. you've wandered and sort of drifted away from God. One of the things I can tell you is that God hasn't moved. I think the scriptural picture of God is that he's done everything necessary to have a relationship with you. When there's distance, it's because we move away from him. We distance ourselves from him. And so I think God isn't so much drifting away from you as maybe we or you have drifted away from him. And I want to give you some self-evaluation tools here as we talk about what it means, maybe what it looks like to drift away from God. Because some of us are in the room and we would say, I feel far away from God, but I'm not convinced it's because I've drifted away from God. So I want to kind of give you some evaluation tools here to look at your own heart and see if this describes you, maybe, okay? So what I call these are just symptoms of a zealous love. Zealless love. I don't know if that's going to be on the screen, but there are symptoms of a zealous love. First of all, you're insensitive to God's love. So we sing about God's love, I say God loves you, and nothing kind of happens inside your heart. Nothing inside you is stirred up. Nothing moves you. We text in scripture about God's love. We can quote things about God's love. And this is, we talked about it on Easter, this is that internal test. It's emotional, it's instinctive, it rises up from your soul. If you're constantly asking the question, what can God do for me today? You will probably never say, I am overwhelmed that God loves me today. If you're constantly asking the question, God, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to give me today? How are you going to show up for me today? What resources are you going to give me today? You'll probably never stop and slow down and say, God, I'm just stunned that you love me today. I am overwhelmed with the idea, because I know me, that you love me today. It's this internal test. You have to look inside your heart. There's an intense love that God our Father has for us as his children. He's chosen us, he has sought us out, he has called us, and he has saved us. And sometimes when we talk about that love, in your heart, nothing moves, nothing stirs. And that can be a sign of a zealous love. The second thing is you treat God as ordinary. And by the way, these are all out of Malachi. I'm pulling all these out of the first three chapters of Malachi. You can treat God as ordinary. Instead of responding to God's great love with generosity and thanksgiving, we hold our best back from God. And we lie to ourselves and we think that God is fooled with that. In other words, we feel a little distant from God. We hold our best back from God, but we do give God a little bit every now and then. Maybe we pray before we eat something, or we come to church two times a month, or we've given even some tithe. We've even given a gift of money to the church. And we think that God is fooled as if we love him deeply from the deepest parts of who we are. And you're like, Sanders, that's really hard. Pastor, that's a really hard thing to say. It's Malachi chapter 1. This is Malachi chapter 1. There are people who come do religious things and they think that they're fooling God into thinking, wow, look how much he loves me. Look how much she loves me. Look what she's doing for me. But really, we're treating God like he's ordinary. You came here this morning, you sing, and you put some cash in the plate maybe. But tomorrow, God goes on the shelf with your Bible. And he goes in the closet with your Sunday clothes. And spiritual life is nice, but it's more nice like jewelry that you accessorize with on Sundays or a hobby that you pick up when you have time. You treat God like he's ordinary. That's a sign that your love for him lacks zeal. Insensitive to God's love, treat God as ordinary. Third, you turned away from relationship. And I think in Malachi, this is pretty broad. I didn't have time when I ran through this text to talk about it, but it's pretty broad. And I think what I mean by that and what the scripture is talking about is that you turn away from relationship. And that can be your relationship with church, relationship with God, reading the Bible. And somewhere in your head, you're like, man, this is all so much work. Trying to have relationship with people and trying to have this relationship with God. And then he wants me to read the Bible, man. And it's just all so much work. It takes so much effort and energy and time. And you turn away from a right relationship with God and with God's people. Instead of pursuing God to know him and to love him, it's become part of an obligation. It's become part of a religious tradition. And that's what you're doing. You're no longer seeking this close relationship with God. You're fulfilling religious obligation. That's a sign of a zealous love. Insensitive to God's love. Treat God as ordinary. Turn away from a relationship with God. Fourth, this is hard, It's Malachi chapter 2, you treat other people as if they're disposable. This is what we would call relationally utilitarianism. You see people as tools to be used to get the most out of them for yourself. You treat people as disposable and you're like, Sanders, that's hard. Malachi chapter 2, God talks about men who were married and they were trading in those wives, treating them as nothing so that they could have younger wives. And that's the initial part of it. He broadens it out to the whole congregation later on. So in particular, it talks about marriage. It's the basis of all relationship. I think there's a wider betrayal here in Malachi chapter 2. It's a betrayal of people. You come to see people as business relationships. You come to see people as people who are things who can fill up your relational wants. Maybe your next boyfriend or your next girlfriend, people who can serve me. And that brings dishonor to God's name. There is no aspect of New Testament Christianity that lets me look at people like that. Do y'all understand that? I can't treat people like they're disposable. I have to treat people like, in particular, believers, like they're children of God. Great value and great worth, not to me, but to him. And my job is to lower myself and to serve them. Amen? Not because I'm the pastor, because I'm a believer. Right? So we all plug ourselves into that sentence. Insensitive to God's love. You treat God as ordinary. Turn away from deep relationship with God and other people. You treat other people as disposable. The fifth symptom of a zealous love. The last one would be this. You're indifferent to God's holy work in you. You're indifferent to God's holy work in you. Listen, I've said it before and I want to say it again. God is not primarily interested that today you're happy. That right now you think everything is wonderful and everybody thinks you're wonderful. God is not about that. I think that that comes over time sometimes and on certain days, but that's not why God's existing. He's not up there wondering what can most make you happy today. Do you understand that? At least not in your understanding of what happiness probably is, right? Our flawed understanding of what that is. God is here and working in your life as a believer to make you holy, to change your character, to reinvent you from the beginning of who you are, from the bottom of the ground floor. He wants to rebuild who you are. Do you guys understand that? Jesus doesn't come into your life and go, man, I think I can renovate this house. He comes in with a sledgehammer and a bulldozer and he wrecks it and he rebuilds it. That's what God's interested in. God wants to rebuild you in the holy picture and image of his son, Jesus Christ. And many times we become indifferent to that. Matter of fact, it bothers us. That really ticks me off, God. Why are you taking that from me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you bringing this into my life right now? I don't understand, God, because this doesn't make me happy today. And I don't think God, I think he'll hold you and pat you and it's okay. Listen, look at what I'm trying to accomplish in your life. I want you to be as happy as you can possibly be. And the only way that happens is for you to look like Jesus. It's for you to have holiness built into the depths of who you are. And when I don't love God with a deep zeal and passion, I become indifferent to the work that he's trying to do in my life. And I can even be angry about it sometimes. So all these things, those five things are symptoms of a zealous love. Insensitive to God's love. Treat God like he's ordinary. Turn away from relationship. Treat others as disposable. Indifferent to God's work in you. Work of holiness. All the time, God's looking at us and he's saying, I love you. Even when we are zealous, when our passion goes, he still looks at us and says, I love you. I have come to you. I have chosen you. I have offered a loving relationship to you. I've given you people in your life to love, and I'm working to change you, to free you from sin. And then he looks at us, and we're going to see it today, and he says, and you're far away from me, and I want you to return. I love you, and I've done all these things for you, and you're far away from me, and I want you to come back. It's awesome, man. God is so good, guys. He's so long-suffering. He's so patient with us, right? It's so great. So we're going to see that today as we get into Malachi chapter 3. So Malachi 3, verse 7, It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes or my commands, and you've not kept them. And he says, return to me. And maybe that you need to highlight, I have loved you in verse chapter 1, verse 2. And here you need to write, highlight, return to me. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. That's a great promise, guys. Somebody, that's all you need to hear today. You can literally check out of the rest of the stuff that I say. And you need to hear God saying to you, just come back. And when you make a move toward me, I'll run to you. You guys see that here in verse 7? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And we're going to talk about that question. It's such an interesting question. So God says, listen, you're far away. Your love for me is cold. It's lost its zeal. And he says, return to me. And the question isn't so much, how do we return? It's not a mechanical, logistical question. The question that they're asking ultimately is, why should I return to you? Because I don't think I've left you. So they're not coming at it like, oh my gosh, we're pierced in our hearts. God, you say we're far away. Show us how to get back to you. The question they're asking is, why do you say we're far away from you, man? I don't think we're very far away. I'm in church today, God. Why would you say I'm far away from you? I did something really good this week. I think I prayed twice this week, God. Why would you say I'm far away from you? You guys understand that? That's the question they're asking, right? Not how do we come back to you? Why would I return? I never left you. That's kind of the attitude that they have here in this text. There's a delusion that's going on here. And listen, as a Christian, I think this is the absolute worst place you can be. I think this is the lukewarm believer in Revelation that Jesus says, I spit you out of my mouth. You're deluded. You have fooled yourself. I'll even go this far. You realize in Mark and in Matthew, There's the same text, and it's repeated in both of those books. And Jesus is talking about the end of days, the end of time. So whatever your theology about that is, I'm not going to talk about that. But he makes a very interesting comment in both those books. And he says, unless those days were shortened, he's talking about the Antichrist and just the worst of the worst, right, in world history. The Antichrist is here on earth, moving, doing his ugly, horrible things. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, even the elect would be fooled into following him. There is a spiritual delusion that we can easily fall into as believers. And I think this is one of the worst places to be, to think that you're close to God when you're far away from him. And it's not a facade on you. Like you really think, no, I'm really close to God. Me and God are like this. I sleep with my girlfriend, but woo, me and God, we're like that. I don't ever give anything to God in terms of my finances, my time, my resources. But me and God, we are like that. I only curse when I'm angry, which is pretty much every day. Me and God, he didn't have my tongue. I don't give him any control over what I say with my mouth. I just kind of, I keep it real. Me and God are tight. You guys see what I'm saying? And we delude ourselves into thinking that we're somehow close to God when we're really far away from him. That's what's happening in this text. And I think that's a horribly terrifying kind of place to be for a believer. Amen. They see religion as closeness to God. They're stirred up, but they're not changed. A religious tradition has never become personal. It's never become a relationship with them. Far from God. Maybe they were once converted. This is the person who, when you were 6, 8, 10, 12, 15 years old, you came to know the Lord, but life happened, and you got busy, and you started pursuing things and people, and you just went away. And you've confused what happened to you at 6, 10, and 15 with being close to God today. It's a delusion, right? A.W. Tozer said, contentment has taken the place of burning zeal. And some of us, that's the descriptor of us today, right? That if somebody could look in our hearts and diagnose us in our relationship with God, that would be it. I'm content, but I don't have a burning zeal, a passion to love God and to follow him. God looks at us and he says, you're far away. I love you. Return to me. Verse 8. So in my text, there's like a heading. You got to go back to the Hebrew. There wouldn't be a heading here. This is all like one thought, okay? So kind of ignore that. They say, how can we return to you? We're not far away. God then asks them a question. He says, will a man rob God? yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. God looks at us and he says, I love you, and I give you everything that you need. And I want to say this, I've said this a couple of years ago, and I want to say it again. The poorest person in this room, the poorest person who attends our church that I know of, which are some pretty poor people, you are still better off than 99% of the world's population. God gives us pretty much everything that we need and a lot more, right? God looks at us and he says, I love you and I give you everything you need and a whole bunch of stuff that you don't need because I'm a good father like that, right? Isn't that awesome? Good dad, he just blesses us, right? I give you stuff that you don't need. You worry a lot. He looks back at us and he says, I give you everything you need and I love you and I give you stuff that you don't need, and yet you worry a lot. And I think we worry about our stuff in two different ways. One, we worry about keeping what we have, right? I'm 46. People tell me that to have X amount of dollars when I retire, I have to start blah, 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 blah. And they start talking and it's like, wah, 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 retirement fund, wah, 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 investment, blah, blah. You know what I'm saying? And I just start checking out right there. And you know what? And then our political candidates get in front of us and they fear us into thinking, you better keep what you have. Somebody's going to come take it. If it's not the government, it's going to be some immigrant somewhere, or somebody's going to come from some other country, or ISIS is going to steal your bank robbery, blah, blah. You know, and you're like, what is that? And there's so much that we spend so much time worrying about what we have and keeping it. I got to keep it. I have to keep my stuff, right? I don't want to be 85 living under a bridge somewhere. I got to keep my stuff, man, because God can't take care of me when I'm 85. So I got to make sure I do it right now. I'm going to hoard and keep and pile in and get a storage bin. I got storage bins for storage bins. I have a storage facility for storage bins that I can't even keep in my house. Not me. I don't. See what I'm saying? And we just worry about our stuff, right? And we worry about keeping all of the stuff that we have. So we worry about keeping what we have, and we worry about getting more. We worry about getting more. We live in a capitalistic system. This has kind of been bred into us here in America, right? Parents, I want to give us a tip as parents. We've got a kid in college and one that's going to be in college before long. What is your advice to your children as they're going into college? Are you telling them to get a job to make as much money as they possibly can have, as much job security as they can have? Or are you telling them to get a job that honors the Lord? God's going to take care of you. And your job in life is not to hoard stuff and have money. Now listen to me. God bless you if you get money, because God, he takes your money and uses it to great things. And you can bless a lot of people when you have money, right? You see what I'm saying? So I'm not advocating poverty. I'm just saying, as parents, what are we communicating to our children? As Christian parents, what are we giving away to our kids, man? Are we giving them, listen, you're about to enter the rat race. Get ready to step on everybody else to get what's yours. Is that because that's what everybody else is telling them? You know, that's what the rest of everybody out there is telling them. Are we telling them the same thing and putting a little Christian stamp on it? You know, we got to be real careful about that. How many of us this week have spent time or energy or tears, or we've lost hair about our stuff? People are looking at the bald guy and they're like, boy, he's really worried right now. Don't take that personally. God looks and he says, I love you. You have robbed from me. And we're like, how? And again, there's this delusion that's going on, this dishonesty that goes on. I do want to ask this question, though. How does anybody rob from God? I haven't even thought about that. You know, I get how they rob from me. You know, I have glass all around my entire bottom floor of my house. It doesn't take very much to get into my house. I get that. How does anybody rob from God? There's a couple of things here. First of all, we need to understand, everything is God's. Everything. Everything. The phone that you have in your hand, the car that you drove here, the glasses that you wear, the clothes that you have on, your children, your spouse, everything is God's. You get to borrow it for about 80 years. If you don't break it before that. Everything belongs to God. It is part of him being the creator and the king. That whole title means it's all his, right? We told our kids when they were younger, we haven't had to say it in a while, but dude, what's yours ain't yours. It's mine. And God's the same way. Yeah, listen, you think it's yours? It's mine. I'll let you borrow it for a while. Okay? Which then, again, begins to beg the question, how can I possibly steal from God if it's all his anyway? A little bit of a conundrum going on here. Secondly, it is impossible to take anything from God. Right? I mean, what kind of a tiny God is that if I can come in and steal fire from him? You know, or something dumb like the ancient Greeks thought and all that stuff. Right? What a tiny, puny little God if I can take stuff from him. And he's then shocked when he shows up and I stole his magic bean or whatever the deal is. You know what I'm saying? It's impossible to take something from him. And that's part of him being omnipotent, all-powerful, right? That cannot happen. So what do we mean and what does God mean when he says, you've stolen from me? That's what we're really going to spend our time talking about for the rest of this time in a lot of ways. Here's what I'm going to just define it from the beginning. When I steal from God, it means that I don't happily and willingly give back to God something that he has blessed me with. Tithes and offerings are symbols of giving everything back to him. So I'm not saying next week we're going to open a monastery, okay, or a nunnery, and we're going to give away all of our stuff and live in frocks and eat soup and lentils and, you know, bad bread. So I'm not advocating poverty, and I want everybody to hear that, okay? I'm saying you steal from God when you don't happily, joyfully give something back to him that's his anyway. Right? It's the child. There's other kids in the room. And I don't know why. Oh, I do, because we're sinners, right? But little kids, like babies. Some of y'all have like 2-year-olds. They don't even speak English yet. They will fight you for a toy. You know what I mean? They will hit other children who try to take their little triangle block from them and stuff. You know what I'm saying? And yet, we say we're more mature than that. We've grown out of that. I'm not sure we have. I don't know if we really have kind of grown out of that sometimes. To willingly give back to you, or when your kids don't give you, like you give them something and they won't then like even let you see it or let you hold it in your hand, you know, they're selfishly holding on to something that you've given them freely. That's how you steal from God, okay? And that's the picture that we have here of how we rob from God. Great preacher William McDonald, he said this. He said, we rob God in this sense. Oftentimes, the Lord's money is not available to him. I thought that was a great statement. We rob from God in this sense that oftentimes the Lord's money is not available to him. This text brings up tithing. I just want it down for the record on the podcast. I did not bring up tithing. I did not choose to speak about tithing today. It's in Malachi, so we're going to talk about tithing today, okay? So what is the deal with tithing? There's a lot of confusion about this, I think. I think there's a lot of mixed messages about this. I'm going to try not to be confusing. There may be some ambivalence to what I say today, but I want to be as free and as open about this teaching as possible, okay? Ultimately, to bring freedom to you and to our church to do what God wants us to do and to be. So just kind of bear with me as we plow through this today. So what is going on with tithing? What's the deal? What is tithing? Some of you are like, I don't even know what that means. The word tithe, it's not even really an English word. It comes from way back. It's a tenth. That's all it means. It means 10%. That's what that word means, okay? It means a tenth, 10%. It's a very common percentage for an offering in the Old Testament. This is extremely common. It's not the only percentage in the Old Testament, but it's a common percentage in the Old Testament. So if you raised camels, you would give 1 out of 10 of those camels to the Lord. And not the last one, not the deformed one, not the lame one, not the blind one, the best one and the first one. You would give it to the Lord. Sheep, goats, doves, whatever, grain, if you were a farmer, apples, you know, whatever the deal was, you would give him 10%. It comes from the first and the best. Listen, the tithe represents God's worth as the receiver. I am saying something about God when I give him my best. Do y'all understand that? I'm saying something about you when I give you something that's amazing. How I value you, what I think about you is communicated in what I give to you. So it communicates, it represents God's worth as a receiver. Next thing, it's a thanks to God as a generous giver. It's saying, man, thank you for giving me whatever it is you've given me. And if it's this little this year, thank you for that. And if it's this much this year, thank you for that. God, you are good. You're a good, good Father. And you are generous and you are kind and you are giving and you are providing for me. So it's a thank you to God for him being generous. Here's the next thing, and this is where it starts to really get us, okay, in the New Testament. It's a confession of trust in the Lord. I don't need Fort Bend Independent School District to provide for my needs. That's God's job. You guys understand where I'm going here? I don't need contracts to provide for me. I don't need Schlumberger to provide for me, Chick-fil-A to provide for me, to meet my needs. That's God's job. And when I give him the best of the best and the top of the best, I'm communicating that to God and probably primarily to me and then to a watching world. I'm not counting on anything out there to give me what I need. I'm counting on God to bring me what I need. Sixth, it's part of our celebration of our relationship with God, right? Some of us aren't prone to give gifts when we are in a relationship. Some of us are. Some of us don't even care if we get a gift. Some of us love getting gifts. That's not the point. The point of this is we generally celebrate good relationships. We want to celebrate a healthy, happy relationship in some way or another. And that's part of what this tithe was to represent in the Old Testament. And quite frankly, I also want to let you know, I didn't pull any of those principles from the New Testament. That's all Old Testament principles. Okay, so there's a mechanical nature to the Old Testament. There's this 10% issue going on. But there's also these grand principles that translate, right, into where we are now. So let's talk about tithing and what it looks like in America. It's fairly depressing. About 4% of American Christians tithe. Now, I did not say Americans. Those who proclaim to be Christians in America, about 4% of us tithe. So if I had 10 of you stand up, I'd have to cut one of you in half to be 4%. Okay? That's who tithes, that half person. Most people, most Christians in America give far, far less than a tithe. In America, nearly 1 in 30% of Christian tithers say that they're debt-free. Now this becomes super important. So now we've taken those half people, that 4%, and we've got a big room full of the 4%ers. Of those people, 30% of them say, I'm debt-free. Now, what does that mean you can do with your money if you're debt-free? Give it, can't you? You are empowered to give it away because tax man, credit card man, house man isn't coming for your money, right? This is a huge, huge issue for us. 80% of those tithers, so I'm going to say everybody in the room, we're all the 4%. 80% of us have zero credit card debt. What does that mean? It means monthly I'm not dying to pay the minimum and 18% interest every month, which compounds, children. It compounds. Okay? Just don't take those cards and start swiping stuff, all right? 80% of us report no credit card bill debt. Only 13, if you're not a tither, if you're an American Christian and you're not a tither, only 13% of them say, I'm debt free. It looks like tithing is a practice for those of us who are overall financially healthy. One allows the other to happen easily, but they're not necessarily tied together. In other words, you can be in debt and still give and tithe regularly. So don't think you're off the hook simply because you still have debt. But there's a lot that goes on here in this dynamic, right? Didn't Jesus say that you can't have two masters? You'll serve one and hate the other, despise the one. And he was talking specifically about money when he said that. Families, this is fascinating to me. Families making less than $20,000 per year, 8% of those people tithe. That's double the amount of most Christians. For those of us who make over $75,000 a year, 1% of us tithe. Now, what does that start to tell us? That tells us that tithing is not a money issue, is it? Tithing's a heart issue. Some of you sit in this room and you're like, when I get out of debt, when I make more money, and it doesn't work that way, does it? If you're a spender now, you'll be a spender then. If you indulge constantly on what you want stuff-wise, you'll do it with little and you'll do it with a lot. And you'll constantly bind your hands against what God deserves, I think. Tithing. So that's a tough stuff to wrap your hands around. Now you're asking me, wow, why are we even talking about our money at all? Why does God care about my money? If he owns everything and has everything, why does he care about my pocketbook? Because my pockets and what's it, my money, my stuff, can guide me back to God. Do y'all understand that? Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And if I can talk myself into and discipline myself into making sure my treasure goes in a particular place, I find that my heart follows pretty quickly. And my pocketbook, God says, I love you, come back to me. I don't have my pocketbook, but let's just pretend this is my wallet. And we're like, well, how? What do you mean I'm far away from you? How can you say that? God, I love you. Don't touch my stuff, though. And if I come to him and I'm like, God, what do you want? What do I have that can honor you today? See, my pocketbook can lead me back to God. God wants your pocketbook because he knows it can guide your repentance. It can bring you back to him. And our pockets, what we do with our money and our stuff, it's a reflection of our love. And then we're going to get to this part two. God wants our pocketbooks because he wants to bless us. This is the great lie of money and stuff. Money and stuff tell us, and culture tells us, that if I have more money and I keep my money and I have more stuff and I keep my stuff, that's the blessing. And scripture's pretty clear and God's really clear. Now, the blessing is when you open up your hands and you give it away, then I can fill you back up again. And we're going to talk about that as we come to the end of this text. If everybody in the United States, if every Christian in the United States tithed 10%, this is astounding, there would be an additional $150 billion dollars in churches. Now, for some of you who are church burned, and you're like, God have mercy that churches get that kind of money, I'm telling you that there are enough amazing churches in this country, you might see illiteracy wiped out. You might see every person on the planet who needs clean water get clean water. Do y'all understand that? This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about frou-frou things in this building. We're talking about changing people's lives and bringing the glory of God to people who have no hope. It's big. Bigger than your 10 bucks. It's big. And we've got to keep that in mind. That's a lot of money. Here's the other cool thing for those of us who kind of get this tithe thing in our heads or just giving to God. We're going to talk about the tithe more. 77% of people who tithe give more than the tithe. That's the other cool thing that happens. Kind of leading up to that 10%, it is just pennies are squeezing out of your knuckles, man. You know what I'm saying? Because you don't. And the more that you do this, the more you want to do that. And the more you want to do that. And the more you want to do that. You reach a point where you're free. You're free from being bound to what's in your pocket, man. That's so cool. 7% of us figure that out. We get more. Here's the other thing that we're going to stand before God and answer for this. Just wrap your head around this. 50% of the world's income is generated in the United States of America. We're one of the smaller countries in the world, if you haven't ever seen the statistics, relatively speaking. But we generate 50% of the world's income. That is a boatload of money, y'all. It's a ton of money. What are we doing with it in the church? Those of us who claim to be believers, what are we doing? What do we have our eyes set on in regards to our stuff and our money? That's the big thing. We'll come into that in just a minute. Verse 10. Here we go. Gets big. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So you're like, oh, we have to become farmers. No, just don't necessarily go there, okay? I think some of what he's talking about here, I think some of what he's talking about in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, are just the law of sowing and reaping. That as I sow generosity, I reap generosity. As I sow giving, I reap getting. People give to me. I just think there's this thing, this principle that God set in motion. And it's the law of sowing and the law of reaping. Now here's what's cruddy about this. Some of you come out of weird, and I'm going to say it, weird, bad theology, Pentecostal charismatic craziness. I say sow and reap, and you're like, oh, if I give 1,000, I'll get 10,000. I didn't say that. That's not in Scripture. Don't even have that seeking through your brain right now, okay? Get that stuff out of your heart. But in principle, it's true. If you are generous, God's generous to you. People are generous to you. People who shouldn't be generous to you are generous to you. This is just the way God set it up. It's the mechanical, logistical universe that God has set up of sowing and reaping. Okay? So there's some of that going on here, but there's also something supernatural. There just is. There's something supernatural that goes on here where God provides and he blesses supernaturally. One of the cool things about this whole text from verse 7 all the way through 12 is I think that God is basically saying that he rushes in to meet the person who is seeking him. The person in here who is saying, God, you can have my stuff. God, you can have everything I ever own, will own, have owned. God, you can have every bit of it. I think God rushes in to that person. He swoops into that person's life, man. And he wants to encourage that and build into that. Some of us are afraid, if I give God everything, I won't have anything. That's a faulty view of God, I think, guys. First of all, that you wouldn't be happy with nothing if that happened. Secondly, that God's going to let you live in squalor and you'll be miserable for the rest of your life because you were faithful to just love him and give him all your stuff. I just don't think that's the God I serve. If I happen to live in squalor and filth, I'll be happy with it. Because God called me to it and he equips me to do it while I'm there. Do y'all understand that? Don't think that because you give away your stuff, you're automatically going to be unhappy. Or that you have more stuff, you're automatically going to be happy. Those two things don't go hand in hand. So we've got to just shed some of that thinking out of our hearts and our lives. God rushes in to meet these people. All right, so God says, do this, bring me everything, and I will open up the storehouse, right? What is in God's storehouse? Everything you can imagine, everything, jobs, money, girls, cash, cars, whatever you want to say. And I'm really serious about that. Some of you are so freaked out about your relationship stuff, you rush in to steal relational things because you think God can't give it to you. Like God doesn't have your relationships in his hand. What's in God's storehouse, guys? Everything. Do y'all understand that? Godly wives. God's got it. God's got it. He's got it under control. He doesn't need your help. Thank you very much, boys, for trying. Do you guys got it? Happiness, joy, peace. Cash for your mortgage. Less love for stuff. God's got all of it, every bit of it in his storehouse. And he says, if you bring me what you're supposed to bring, I'll give it all to you. Here you go. I'll give it to you. Now, our fallenness automatically starts thinking about, we automatically start going into deal-making mode with God. All right, God, I'm going to give you my tithe this week. And if you don't give me some money this week, I'm not going to tithe again. You're misreading the whole deal. You're not understanding. Okay? I'm not trading God a dollar for 10. I may give God a dollar and he'll go, you know what you need more than anything in this world? Happiness. Here you go. Is that okay? I'm still poor, but I'm happy. It's in God's storehouse. Do y'all get that? Do we understand that? What are you looking for? It's in God's storehouse. I'm so busy keeping my stuff, right? God can't pour that storehouse into my life. That's what's in God's storehouse. Stuff, but so much more than that, right? Blessings of every kind, wisdom, purity, peace, power of the Holy Spirit, joy, strength, forgiveness, love, friendship with God. Woo, that's a big one, right? What's in God's storehouse? Being his friend. That's amazing. And he wants to lavish that relationship on us. Man, freedom from stuff. Open up your storehouses, guys, and God fills them up beyond your need. That's what he says here. My theological predilection would be to not go hardcore on this text, but that would be a disservice to the text. God says, I'll open the storehouses to the point where you can't contain it. I don't want to stand here and make false promises to you, but I will tell you what God's word says. God's word says, open up your storehouses and I will pour things into your life to the point that you can't even contain it anymore. So I'm going to live, preach, and act like that's true. And it's hard, is it not, Mindy? That's hard. This is a difficult thing for me. But this is what the word says. So we're going to do it. We're going to believe it. We're going to trust it. God will fill you up beyond your need and beyond your desires and wants, stuff you can't even imagine. Or you can rob from God. The really screwy thing about this text is that when I rob from God, I'm robbing from me. When I withhold my 10%, no, God, you can't. Even my 4%, let's just go average. I'm doing, no, you can't have that. I got to keep it because you can't take care of me. When I steal that from him, I steal from me. I'm keeping things from me that God has an intention to give me. That's crazy. But we're so wrapped up in the thing of the immediate, right? What we see in front of us today. We can't see beyond that many times. So open your storehouses, or you can rob from God. You can rob from God in a lot of different ways, not just financially, time, talents, money, possessions. The blessing comes back to you when you're a generous giver. That's when the blessing comes back to you, okay? There are two people in my life, three people in my life, now that I've looked at Mindy, there's three people in my life who are ridiculously generous givers. One of them is on staff, Jimmy Villanueva, man. I don't know if you've ever spent time with him. I'll give you the shirt off his back. If you have a need, there was one time a family in our church needed a car to go on vacation, and he let them take his car. That's crazy generous, y'all. Another staff member at another church who happens to be my brother-in-law, one of those generous people you can, right, Jordan? Those generous guys you could ever imagine is Stacy Perkins, man, my brother-in-law. There is a blessing that I've seen come back on those people's lives that I cannot understand. Like to the point where Mindy and I will sit down and go, they're some of the screwiest people I know. They're just some of the craziest people I know. And yet God consistently shows up for them with more than they need at like the last minute. It's amazing. Can't outgive God, can you, Jimmy? You guys get that? There's this crazy abundant generosity from God that comes as I am generous with people and with my stuff. You can steal from God in a lot of different ways. I'm going to run through this real quick. So let's talk about our time. We at our church, we want you to be in a life group. We want you to be in a community group. Okay, let's just go on the perfect scenario. There's 52 Sundays a year, right? Well, we don't do life groups 52 Sundays a year. We try to do them every other week. Nobody does them every other week, okay? Let's just say we did it every other week. That's 26 times a year. My math is bad. Please somebody check all this as I go through this math. Let's say you average 2 hours per meeting. That's 52 hours a year. 52 hours a year, okay? You're like, that's a lot of hours. There's 8,760 hours in a year. If you go to life group 26 times a year for 2 hours a time, that's 52 hours. If you tithe your time, let's just say, I don't want to give God my money. I'll give him something else. I'll give him my time. Okay, well, that's 876 hours. Are you ready? You see what I'm saying here? Are you ready for that trade? All right, God, you can have 876 hours. Well, let's continue to do the math, right? I've given you 52 hours for life group if you go 26 times a year, 2 hours a time. If you stack on top of that 104 hours for church, and you're like, Sanders, you are long-winded. Okay, 120. 120 hours for church, that's 176 hours. 876 would be a tithe. You have 700 more to go. And some of us are like, I can't give 2 hours. That's a lot of time. I have other stuff going on. I have other priorities. I have other stuff to do. Relationship isn't that big of a deal, you know. And then I was talking to somebody this morning. We're relationally bankrupt. We don't understand why relationships don't pour into our lives. And I think it's because we're tight with our relational time and our relational energies and our relational resources. You see what I'm saying? But when you're rich and generous with your relational time, relationships pour in because everybody else is looking for relationship too. And if you're making yourself available relationally, relationships come. Y'all understand that? So that's another way we can rob from God is like time. Okay? Even if you got to 4%, 176 is still way short. There are lots of different ways that we can rob from God, not just our stuff, our time and our possessions and our money. Verse 12, God says, I'm going to open these storehouses for you. I love you. Come back to me. Do it with your pocketbook and your stuff and everything you have. I'm going to open up these storehouses. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God does all this for the nations to declare that he's great and that you're amazing. Do you understand that? God does all these things. He opens up his storehouses. He brings blessings into you so that lost people can look in your life and go, "What? How's that happening? That is crazy what God's doing in your life, man. You're a relationally rich person. You may be financially well off. You may just be happy. There's joy in you. Man, I don't understand how that happens because I live in the same place and do the same job and have two kids. They go to the same school. It's all tough. But yet you're happy. I don't understand how that happens. And we have this opportunity to go because God has poured this into my life. God has generously given this back to me. I used to worry about the same stuff you worry about, but I have found that God just gives it to me. It's an opportunity for the nations, for the unsaved, for the unreached person, for the unknown person, for the empty person, the hurting person, to see God's goodness. What does that look like here? And I want to put all this in perspective for everyone as we're talking about this. That means that as you are faithful to give, we go to Uganda. And what happens in Uganda? First of all, we provide 65-something kids right now with food, clothing, and schooling for like a year at $28 a month or something like that. It's just nothing. That's what happens. And they are in Africa going, wow, God's good. Why do these people even care about me? Who is rich enough to give me $28 a day? Or what, a month? Holy cow. Less than a dollar a day to go to school and have food and get clothes to wear. What a good God. Do you guys see that? So we go to Uganda. We build homes in Panitas for people who are just abjectly hopeless. And we build them houses, a place of hope and a place of family and a place of life. This is what I'd like to do, is do Habitat for Humanity houses over here in North Richmond, begin to really hit our area here really well. We've built Dex and Jenny Lane, given away Bibles. We've given away cars. Hopefully in the next week or so, we'll give away another car. Down payments on people's houses. We've done that here. Coffee for helping people that don't have any hope or help. Mortgage assistance, clothes. We've given people $20 and quarters to do their laundry, and it changes their life. I mean, it sounds dumb, but it's $20 and quarters to do laundry, and it changes them, right? Their kids can go to school and not smell, right? And they'll come to church because they have clean clothes, and we've got that. I didn't come because I didn't have any clean clothes. As you're generous to give, these are the things that can go on. Why? Because we're great? Because Pastor Matt's an amazing missions pastor? No. Because God is good, Matt, right? God's good. And we want as many people as possible to know about God's goodness in as many ways as possible. We want the Lord to be praised for all that stuff, man. Here's the other things we're talking about. I'm excited. Maybe we'll see this happen this year. I've always wanted to have we've talked about this before. I want to have a self-funding adoption fund to help people who want to adopt babies. And that's going to take a lot of money. But if we do it and we do it right, this thing may actually work. And we may have an opportunity to do that this year. I want to have a counseling center. If I had a bajillion dollars, I'd go to the Office Max that's out of business, and I'd buy it, and I'd start a Christian counseling center there that talked about God's word when you went to get counsel. Would that be a good amen? Anybody been to Christian counseling, and it's like nothing Christian at all? Right? It's like a baptized psychology. I'm not interested in that. But man, to have a Christian counseling center that gave people the word when they were hurting and equipped you to be part of that counseling. Why does it take professionals? And I'm really serious. What do we do for like 7,000 years before Freud came along. Couldn't people open the word and say, this is what God's word says. This is a way to health and happiness and peace and joy and life. Let's try God's way. Isn't that possible? Isn't that possible, right? Wouldn't you love to have a place that our church was connected to that was speaking life into people like that? Amen? That'd be just fantastic, man, right? So all these things, and it's not for us. It's not because we're amazing. It's because God is good and God is amazing. And we want a lost world to see that stuff happen. Amen? And we want him to open up the floodgates of heaven so that that kind of stuff can happen. So what about the Old Testament versus New Testament? We've talked a lot about tithing, and a lot of you are hung up, and you're like, that's Old Testament. I don't have to do that anymore. Isn't the law in the Old Testament, and we're not bound by that anymore? Several things. First of all, the law cannot save us, and we don't count on it keeping us, or count on keeping it to get to God. The law doesn't save us, and we don't count on keeping it to get to God. Okay? So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you got to tithe to get to God. I'm not saying that, okay? If we don't follow the Old Testament law in detail, we are responsible to some of the principles of the law. As many of us as would like to just do grace, 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 then that means, so do we, there's Old Testament principles we still need to follow, okay? Things like murder. That's an Old Testament law that I'm pretty sure is not repeated in the New Testament, but I don't think that gives us license to kill people. It does say in the Old Testament, don't wear blended clothing, 50-50 clothing, polyester cotton blends. If you're a traditional Jewish person, you're not going to wear that even today because that's in the Old Testament. I don't think we have to do that. I think there's a principle that's been commuted there that we don't have to do. So there's principles in these Old Testament things that still apply. Jesus, in Matthew 23:23, said this about the tithe. He said, listen, you shouldn't quit tithing, but you should lead people to love me. In other words, we want to pit loving Jesus against, or loving God against, tithing. And Jesus looks at it and says, no, tithe, that's awesome, but love me. Right? Doesn't want one without the other. Wants them both. There's a standing valid principle to tithing, but it's not a requirement. I'm not going to stand here in this pulpit and say, God wants you to tithe today. I think that it is a good standing principle. And the statistics that I read you today and the people that I know in my life after 25 years of doing this will echo to you. If you can master your checkbook, if you can master what you're doing with your money and consistently give sacrificially to God, your life will be better off. And 10% is painful. It's hard. It is. It's difficult. But if we get there, God gets a lot more and he opens up storehouses in your life, guys. So there's a great principle there that I think it stands, but it's not a requirement. Now, here's where it gets difficult. In the Old Testament, these blessings were tied to simple physical blessings. They were about land. They were about stuff. And you really can't get away from that in the Old Testament. But isn't the whole thing in the New Testament that it's better than the Old Testament? Isn't that the whole book of Hebrews? Right? That everything in the New Testament is better than anything you can think of in the Old Testament. And some of us have an Old Testament view of blessings. We think that the blessing that God could give me is a big car. And God's like, I got a lot more than that. Why are you asking for that? I got a lot more for you than that. And the Holy Spirit, I can give you so much more than that. So in the Old Testament, it's tied to these physical blessings, spiritual thing, or physical simple blessings. But our blessings far outpace the blessings of the Old Testament. What God wants to do in us and give to us and pour into our lives. Sixthly, we talked about it. Where's your treasure? When we talk about the tithe and you get all puckered up about the tithe and you're angry I even use the word. Where's your treasure? Where is it? It's where your heart is. So you have to begin to deal with that. If the tithing, if the tenth deal bothers you, and you want to label it an Old Testament thing, I'm going to kick back a little bit and say, well, wait, where's your heart? If I say 10%, why wouldn't you be offended that I only said 10%? See, we always think that 10% is like way a whole bunch. Shouldn't there be somebody in this room who's offended that I say that God wants 10%? And you should say, no, God wants more than that. Why do we always argue lower than 10%? That's what I would begin to kick back with you on. It reveals some of our heart, guys. You understand that? Where's your treasure? That's where your heart is. Seventhly, generous, spiritually led, joyful, prioritized giving is the aim of the New Testament. generous, spiritually led, joyful, prioritized giving. Here's the other thing I want to tell you. In the Old Testament, you had 10%. Some of your offerings were a lot more than that. They were 100%. Okay? So there's a bunch of the offerings in the Old Testament that were a lot more than 10%. That was just kind of the common percentage. They also had free will offerings. See, some of us think that it's only in the New Testament that you find anything above the tithe. The Old Testament's tithe, the New Testament is give as you want to give. In the Old Testament, they had free will offerings. They had offerings you could give just because you love Jesus or love God and love people and you want to help the work of the temple. So in the Old Testament, you had this principle of 10% and anything else you want to give. Okay? That's not just a New Testament thing. That's been there kind of throughout the entire thinking process as it's been laid out to us. We're free in the New Testament. We are free to love and free to give. We're not doing it out of obligation. We're not doing it out of obligation. Here's the other freaky thing about the Old Testament. Yes, you had 10% of this and 10% of that. If you were a farmer or agrarian culture person, by the end of all your tithing, you had actually given about 25% of your annual income to God. Each individual offering might be 10% or 10% or 20%. But at the end of it, if you added it all together, it's about 25% annually that you were given to the Lord. It's a lot, man. It's a whole lot. And they did it out of obligation. They did it because they were supposed to. They did it to keep the law. You see? And we want to bicker about 10%. And yet we are free to love God and to give him anything we want to. It says a lot about us, man, that we begin to fight about this 10% issue sometimes. The old covenant required simple percentages. The new covenant requires soul-searching, trained consciences, selfless love for other people, faith, voluntary sacrifice, less compulsion. It tests our values, what we treasure the most, and where our hearts are. That's good. I stole that from another church's website because it was fantastic. It was great. So I'm going to put that up for you guys to digest on later. That's Grace Communion International Church. I thought that was great. The New Testament says giving is a heart issue. It's not a money issue. Bible says that, I think. When most of us say, this is Jonathan Edwards, pastor that lived 400 or 500 years ago. When most of us say, I can't afford to give, what we mean is I can't be burdened to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is another one that's just like, we want to make it all about tithing and love. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So these churches that met in modern day Turkey. Paul's like, I want to brag on them. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So Paul comes in and says, I want to brag on this church because when they heard how much you needed, they gave out of their poverty, not only what they had, but what they didn't have. Now listen to the next sentence, and I'm not taking this out of context. There are just some verses here. There'd be like 8 verses and we didn't need all 8. But listen to verse 8. I'm not commanding you. So it's the same thing I'm telling you today. I'm not commanding. I'm not saying it's a requirement. Okay. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Paul directly ties our love of Jesus to what we're doing with our money. That's not me saying that. That's Paul saying that. And you can't take that out of context and make it say anything else, because that's exactly what he's saying. It's a big statement that we want to avoid a lot of times in New Testament churches. There's a man named Robert G. Letourneau, right? We know the school, Letourneau University. He was a very rich man. He made his money off of inventing earth-moving machines, many of which you see, you know, around you all the time working. He invented that stuff. Very rich man, big-time Christian. He gave away 90% of his wealth. He died in 1968. He gave away 90% of his wealth while he was alive, not when he died. Lived on 10% of his income. He said, as quickly as I give away money and things, God shovels it back into my life. So as we get to the end of this, and we sang that great song. Are you doing that song again? Yep. We're going to do that song. Here's what I want to leave you with, okay? I don't want anybody to be bummed out today. I really don't. I want you to just keep this in mind. Listen, God's hand is bigger. However big you think that need is and however big you think that thing is, I want you to be encouraged today. Malachi, God's like, test me in this. See if I won't pour into you more than you can handle, more than you can store. My hand is bigger. Letourneau's illustration, God's shovel is bigger, right? What I give with an open hand, God's got a shovel. Like, where do you want me to put this? Where do you want me to put that? Here's some more. God's shovel is bigger. God's hand is bigger. God's wallet is bigger. His wallet is bigger than your wallet, guys. I don't have to go to the bank and borrow everything to get what I want in this life. Maybe my wander's broken first. Secondly, God has it. His wallet is bigger. His generosity is bigger. His love is bigger. See if you can outgive God. Try it. God, I will give this to you. Whatever it is, house, money. Some of us, it's like, I don't have a lot of money to give. But when we do Truth Weekend, you can have my house. See if God can't bless you when you do that kind of stuff, man. Just to see teenagers' lives changed over the course of a weekend. And if it's a bigger sacrifice than what, or a blessing than what you gave up to host kids at your house. God can bless you beyond your imagination. In the end, when we rob from God, we rob from ourselves. We're robbing from ourselves spiritual blessings, God's provision for our life, and a church that can meet the needs of other people. Right? We're robbing from ourselves the ability to stand as a church in a community that's very needy and say, God loves you. God loves you and he loves us and he wants you to come back to him. And some of you, you've drifted far away because of your stuff and your money. That's what's keeping you far away from God. That's what's dragged you far away from God. And God wants you to come back to him. Today, he stands ready. And I'm going to use the word he uses here. Okay, I know it's strong. God stands ready to forgive your robbery. Because that's ultimately the deal, right? We've been stealing from God. We've been keeping things from him that belong to him. Relationally, emotionally, time, money, stuff. We've been robbing from God. And God's ready to forgive that robbery. He's ready to, quite frankly, take away, what's another word, lessen your love of things and money. Your fear of the world taking from you what God is more than able to give you. You're wandering from him. God is ready. He's ready. He says, return to me. See what I can do in your life. The fear that you have of losing your stuff, let's see if I can't take that away. All kinds of freedom that God wants to give us. He loves you, and God wants you to experience all of that love. Think about it this way. When we get married, the prenuptial agreement that we sign with God includes all his stuff. When we become the bride of Christ, we sign a paper in that relationship, and he's like, everything I have is yours. And then we spend the rest of our lives figuring out how to give all that we have to him. Isn't that cool? But he's got all that you need. Would you bow your heads? Let's close our eyes. Let's think through this. And I want you to be challenged. I want the Spirit to work in you. And it's a lot. We plow through a bunch. Some prayer commitments. Some heart changes that can happen maybe. First of all, here's a big one for a lot of us, man. God, give me the discipline and the knowledge and the resources to get out of debt. Some of us, it's a debt issue. Hard times came. Maybe we just made bad choices. Whatever it was, some of it's at school. And you're like, God, I need to get out. I really do. I need to get out of debt. Now, that might mean some other hard choices you have to make to get there. But we also understand that I can't really give back to God what I want to because I'm strapped by debt. And that's my master. God, I don't want that to be my master, right? Give me the discipline, the resources, the knowledge to get out of debt, to stay out of debt. I don't want to go back here. Show me what generous, joyful giving looks like. Because for some of us, it's a chore and it's hard. And God, I just want a joy. When I give, whether it's my stuff or my time or relationally, whatever it is, I want to give joyfully. I want to enjoy this part of my walk with you. And here's the last one. I think this is a great prayer to pray. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in a second. But here's a great prayer. God, provide for me. Open up your storehouses. For your glory, pour those things into my life that I need. I am destitute here. I'm empty here. My storehouse is empty, and I'm trying to hold on to my crumbs. I want you to have my crumbs, and then I need you to open up your storehouse. I do, God. I need you to pour into my life everything that I need. Nobody's looking around, but I want to pray with you if that's your prayer. Would you just pop your hand up? And it's a bold prayer. It is. It's a big prayer. God, open up your storehouses for me in a relationship, financially, stuff, whatever it is. Now, your hand's up, and that means, God, my hand's open. God, our hands are up and open, Father, and that means there's some sacrifice here. We want to give it back to you first. I don't want to be a slave to my stuff. I don't want to be a slave to fear of losing what I've got. I don't want to spend the rest of my life trying to get more. God, free me. Free me from that. And I'm going to start to give generously, Lord, to test you in this. Then I need you to open up your storehouses in my life. Provide for me. I'm in a rough place. I'm in a rough time. I do worry about my future. I do worry about what's going to happen. And I want to trust you. I want to rely on you, God. Open up your storehouses and pour into my life more than I can handle. Ooh, that's a big prayer. Big prayer, God. You're a big God, and you're bigger than our prayers. You're bigger than our needs and our wants, God. I think, Father, for some of us, maybe it's not that, I don't know, we can't give or we're not ready to give, but maybe we just have a really tiny view of you. God, let us see Jesus just high and lifted up and wonderful and glorious, God, so that as we think about giving to you, we just wonder how much more can we give. Man, I want to give more. You are worth all of it. And we trust you to bring back into our lives everything that we need. We'll sing this chorus one time as our prayer before we head out. Pastor Matt's going to come and talk to us here. Sing it if it's your prayer this morning.
I give myself away so you can use me. I give myself away. Give myself away so you can use me. My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself to you. Life is not my own. You, I belong. Oh, I give myself to you.